Today on the Bible Reading Challenge podcast, we are going to do an overview of the Gospel of Matthew. And to help us do this, I have two guests joining me. We have Brian Marr, who is an editor at Canon Press. Brian, how you doing?
Good.
And what are you doing right now this week?
I am working on a spreadsheet. I'm trying to remember. Oh, I'm working on my Latin textbook. So it's already out, Storybook Latin. Heather Wilson have got a Latin textbook that will have lots of pictures and will be very good for, I think, 4th through 7th grade, I think is the age range. So, yeah.
Okay. So I could do this even though I'm not in 4th to 7th grade.
You could easily, and it would be way better. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Good. Well, spreadsheets and Latin, that's what Brian Marr is up to. And we also have Dr. Tim Edwards, who is the academic dean at NSA here in Moscow. What have you been up to? Recently.
Recently. Lots of administration. And I have to speak at a wedding this coming weekend, so that's been on my mind as well.
And are you, like, presiding? Do you have to give, like, the wedding homily? Or what exactly?
Just doing the homily.
Okay.
I don't preside.
Okay. You don't preside. you refuse those requests? Is that what happens?
Yes, I do homilies.
Okay, that's all he does. Great. Well, Dr. Edwards, start with you. Can you tell us a little bit about who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? Who this? It says the Gospel according to Matthew, but who is this guy?
Matthew is one of the apostles. So Matthew and John as Gospels are written by apostles. Mark and Luke are written by people who are working with apostles.
Okay.
So Matthew is one of the original apostles of Jesus called, as was John. So it's the apostle Matthew.
Yeah, so you actually get to know a little bit about Matthew. He talks about himself, you know, in third person in this book. And what kind of historical sources would we go to even know that? As it's an anonymous book, the book itself, but how would we know that?
Well, we have various early church traditions connecting particular authors to particular gospels, and it's a consistent tradition that Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, is the writer of Matthew. The same with John, and Mark and Luke as well. Those, they are early traditions, early testimonies from people which have been looked into and found trustworthy by the majority of people. So
Brian, did you want to add anything to that?
Just that Matthew was obviously a tax collector. It says that in the text, and that means that he would have probably been a bit better educated and so fully capable of writing it.
Okay. And Matthew in our canon, if you just pick up a Bible, Matthew's going to be the first book in the New Testament. And then there's lots of debate about which gospel was actually written first. Can you speak to the ordering of them? And then there's also this hypothesized Q document. Mm-hmm. So first, the ordering, and then is Q real or is it fake?
And you want to keep this to a 25-minute podcast?
Yep.
People. Okay. So the canonical order has Matthew first, and that's quite possibly due to the fact that it is an apostle who's written it, and there's not a consistent testimony within the early church of the correct order. Mm. There are some differences there. There are numerous modern academic theories about the ordering of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Clearly, they are very, very similar. They have a lot of overlap.
Mm-hmm.
The Q source comes from the German word for source quell, which is in a hypothesized collection of sayings. So the theory is you have Mark plus Q, and then Matthew and Luke both draw on Mark and Q. Mm-hmm. And that explains the similarities between Matthew and Luke. Mark Goodacre is a modern New Testament scholar. He's at Duke University. He's got a very strong online presence. Has done the most in recent years to debunk the idea of Q.
Okay.
If you have, let's say, Mark as the first gospel, and then you have Matthew and Luke, but Luke knows of Matthew and Mark, then there's no reason to have Q.
Right.
Okay? If you posit that Luke is writing without knowledge of Matthew, then having another source may make sense. Mm-hmm. But Mark Godeco has done a lot to debunk the idea of Q. I don't think Q exists. No one's ever found Q.
It's like Jesus' Twitter account, basically.
And it is meant to be a sayings collection.
Mm-hmm.
I see absolutely no reason to. It doesn't help having a hypothetical document that has no textual evidence connected to it at all, no extra biblical literary evidence in terms of people talking about seeing Q. So adding documents to the history of the Gospels doesn't make it any easier to understand.
So I
have no problem with Mark being perhaps the earliest gospel, Matthew and Luke coming next, Luke knowing Matthew and Mark. That seems to make perfect sense. But the canonical order is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I don't think that canonical order is saying anything specifically about the chronological order of writing.
Okay.
I mean, that's not how the Bible is put together. Mm-hmm. They didn't sit down and go, okay, which one was written first?
Right.
Okay, that's number one. Which one was written second? That's not how canon works.
Yeah. And is there any maybe theological lesson we could take away that just in God's providence, this is how we... this is the ordering of the Gospels. For one example, I think of the book of Ruth and where Ruth is placed in, I believe, the Septuagint versus some of the other orderings where it would come right after Proverbs. You have Proverbs 31 woman, then you have Ruth there, and then we have it in a different place. So is there any kind of theological meaning that we could take from Matthew being ordered first and then the other ones?
And I would be nervous about tying myself to one particular canonical order, be it for the New Testament or the Old Testament, mm-hmm. just because there is so much variety.
Yeah.
At the same time, God's providence works in such a way that Ruth coming after the book of Judges makes perfect sense because that's a historical context. Ruth coming after the book of Proverbs makes perfect sense because you have the two women of valor, the Eshet Chael of Proverbs 31 and Ruth being that woman of valor as well. So you can read it profitably both ways. And I think having Matthew at the beginning of the New Testament clearly has the most obvious bridge between the Old Testament and New Testament because it starts with this genealogy which ties it back into the Old Testament. And Matthew itself ends, the last verse of Matthew echoes the very last words of the Old Testament in the Hebrew canon, which is the last book, verse of Chronicles. So there's something coherent about having Matthew first mm-hmm. as a bridge between the Old and the New, and yet at the same time it's a recapitulation of the Old Testament story. So
let's get into the just talking about how this book begins. And Brian, I'll give this question to you. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy, which can make a lot of people's kind of eyes glaze over. However, if you are kind of steeped in the Old Testament, a lot of these names you're going to recognize. So what are we to make of this genealogy and how Matthew's gospel is starting?
It's a very exciting passage, surprisingly, because the first word in Greek, it's the book of the genealogy, and it's literally Vivlos Geneseos. So it's literally book of Genesis. That's what it sounds like, Genesis. That's where we get that word. And so it begins right at the beginning. It's got two other features I'll just point out that are exciting to me. First, it's famously got three women in there. You've got Ruth, Rahab, and the wife of Uriah. And they're all...
Four. You've got Tamar as well.
They're all...
If you're going to make like a Trinitarian connection, I caution you.
And they're all somewhat Gentile women. Tamar comes from outside the tribe. Rahab from Jericho. And some people have suggested that that hints at this is both the end of Israel's history, but it's also the Gentiles are going to be saved through what is happening here. And the other exciting thing is that if you notice, they leave out a lot of names. If you compare this to, say, the list of kings in Kings, if you take the list of the kings of Judah from 1 Kings or from 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you'll find there's a lot of gaps, and that's because he's arranged it so that there's seven generations from, David to the exile, seven generations from the exile to Jesus. And those are, obviously, any Jew, you know, they would get what was going on because seven is obviously such an important number in the Bible. And so you get 14, two versions of perfection. So this is the fullness of time. That would be, and it's key because I'll segue this into a broader theme in Matthew, which is the theme of fulfillment. This came to fulfill what the prophet said. And it's almost always a little bit unexpected. It's a little bit unusual, a little bit, it wasn't just, you know, a prophetic fulfillment of, oh, you know, on Tuesday, Jesus will have lunch. It's not, that's not what they're doing with the Old Testament. They're often taking, you know, things from the Psalms or Isaiah and saying, you know, this is, Jesus is the fullness of what the Psalms and the prophets are talking about. I almost want to use the word application. I know that there's a lot of debates that could be had about that. R.T. France has written about that. Richard Hayes has written a very good book called Reading Backwards, which shows how it's echoing the Greek translation, how the Gospels are echoing the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So there's a lot of material here. It's not very simple, but it is, you know, showing that what the Old Testament is talking about is finally comes about in Jesus.
Yeah. Dr. Edwards, do you want to add anything to that?
Yeah, well, the starting with the book of the genealogy, which Brian was talking about, that it ties very much in to the book of Genesis in a very particular way. Genesis is divided into sections based on, in the Hebrew word, toldot, which is translated with the same word that Matthew uses for genealogy here. You know, well, from where we get the word Genesis. And so the book of Genesis is this history of these various generations that God is working through, mm-hmm. leading down through history, obviously from Adam down through to Moses and the exile in Egypt. And so Matthew, starting like that, is tying Jesus very, very clearly into that history. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus is the fulfillment of that that line. And yet, strikingly, when you get to 18 in Matthew chapter 1, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Birth is the same word, mm-hmm. as we have translated as genealogy there, where we get Genesis from. And here we have, so Jesus is the Jew, the promised seed of Abraham, mm-hmm. through the family of David. He is that promised seed of Abraham, promised seed of David. He is Jewish. He is that longed for thing. Yet his Genesis, his birth in 18 is through Mary and not through a father, because of the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, and he is therefore given the name God with us. Mm-hmm. So Matthew immediately sets up these two things going on at the same time. Jesus is the longed for Jewish descendant of Abraham and David.
Yeah.
He's also God with us. And you have the use of the Greek word where we get Genesis from in verse 1, verse 18, and he sets up both those things at the same time. So it's just a fantastic opening to a gospel.
Yeah. When you read Matthew and you think about, if you've ever tried to write an essay and how hard it is to write an essay, nevertheless write a book, to what degree divine inspiration helped here? This is very genius use of scripture. And some people would say that Matthew is the most like Jewish gospel because of how much Old Testament just straight quotes are there. Mm-hmm. And Matthew is pretty explicit with it, as it is written here. But there are also a bunch of echoes as well. What should we make of that? Some people would say this is written primarily to a Jewish audience. How can we kind of, you know, we're not a Jewish audience, but we learn a lot from it. What are we to make of people who say that kind of thing?
I think there's you know, it goes back a long way. I mean, the tradition is it was originally written in Hebrew. I mean, that was sort of standard back in the first 4 or 5 centuries that the church fathers would say Matthew was originally written in Hebrew.
Do you buy that? Or?
We don't have it, so there's no reason to think that is the case.
Yeah.
It might be. When we find it, we'll know.
Yeah.
If we do. But we have the Greek. The Greek is what we read and interpret.
Yeah.
So, is it any more Jewish than John? I wouldn't say it's any more Jewish than John. It's no more first century Jewish than John or Mark. Luke obviously is a Gentile, but at the same time there's so much first century Jewish feel to it that they're all written in that context. Is it primarily written to Jews? Possibly. But most of the, Matthew is not writing at a time when it's a solely Jewish church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Gentiles have already been, Acts 15 has happened. The Gentiles, they've acknowledged they're coming in. The Gentiles are starting to believe. So I can't imagine Matthew sitting down and saying, I'm going to write something specifically for Jews. You know, he's conscious that he's writing scripture.
Yeah.
Authoritative apostolic record and proclamation of who Christ is. His heart may be and his desire may be that Jews come to believe in that, and therefore he's going to use this, it is written, this is fulfilled for that purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Yet I don't think he would ever have in his mind it's only for a Jewish audience.
Yeah. It reminds me of John. In John, we have a real clear kind of purpose statement. Here's why I wrote the book.
Yeah.
Is there any kind of purpose statement that we can kind of deduce from reading Matthew? Or, what is he trying to accomplish in this? People have, attempted to say there's various themes and there's a lot of stuff that he's doing here, but what would be your take there?
Well, I think as I said earlier, the fact that Matthew sort of covers the whole of the Old Testament from Genesis through to Chronicles, there's a certain element of Jesus recapitulating that history, being the faithful son of Abraham, being the faithful seed of David, and recapitulating all of Israel's history, but faithfully. And the fact that it finishes, remember the echo of Chronicles. The last verse of the Old Testament in the Hebrew canon, is Cyrus's declaration that he's given all authority, and he says to the Jews to return to build a temple in Jerusalem. Now, the very fact that Matthew echoes that, but has Jesus, who's the greater Cyrus, saying to his disciples, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, when you read those two together, you go, the Old Testament ended with a journey to Jerusalem to build a temple. The Gospel of Matthew finishes with the Messiah sending the Jews out to build a temple with the living stones into the whole world. So I think, he doesn't have a thesis statement the same way as John does, but I think we can grasp from some of these literary ways of writing what he's doing that Christ has fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament, that now is, we're now in a temple building project that incorporates the whole world and living stones.
Yeah. Brian, what are some, go ahead.
One thing on that is that one theme, like you said, Jesus is God with us. And I think the last words of Matthew are, behold, I'm always with you to the ends of the age. And so it's kind of sandwiched with that sense of,
is this a chiastic structure?
I wasn't going to say that at all.
You kicked me out of chiasms when I'm in the room. You're just goading
me. It's
my
favorite thing. So, Brian, what are some other themes that people could be looking for as they read through this gospel?
Mm-hmm. The kingdom of heaven, I think, is a very big one. So, John comes proclaiming, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is near, and he uses those somewhat interchangeably, but he uses kingdom of heaven more often in this gospel. He uses it like in the 30 times, and I don't think in no other gospel uses kingdom of heaven. They usually use kingdom of God. So that's obviously a pretty big, and I think that's a helpful way of viewing what Jesus is doing, because we, you know that Jesus taught things. We know that he healed people, and I at least grew up thinking, you know, he's just a generic do-gooder. But what he and John are proclaiming is that this is the fulfillment of what the prophets were saying, which is basically a cosmic remaking, where, you know, Isaiah will talk about, you know, Israel being, you know, the return from exile is a return to the Garden of Eden, remade things, and he'll talk about the blind, you know, seeing, the lame leaping. And when you see that, it makes sense what Jesus is doing with the healings. The healings are not just, you know, Jesus, you know, giving an example of how, you know, taking care of the sick, but also a sign that God is remaking the world, fixing men, saving people. And the miracles are a sign of that. One other thing that I find helpful when reading Matthew, which is to try to get a big structural picture of the gospel, because, you know, you've got all these individual stories and they're kind of self-contained for the most part. You know, you'll have one healing here, one parable here, one thing here. And one thing I find helpful is to divide it and realize that there is actually a structure to this gospel. There's basically, you know, particularly for the synoptics, they're all very similar. Basically Jesus' anointing. He's baptized. That almost always begins the Gospels. Then you have an early ministry in Galilee. Galilee is the northmost part of Israel. Judea is the southernmost part, and you've got the Samaritan province in the middle, and Jesus begins in the north in Galilee, which is a little bit more rural, a little bit more peasantish. So he begins his healings there. He begins, you know, teaching, confronting the Pharisees, calling disciples. And then you have there's a few turning points where it begins to focus more on the disciples and more on teaching them very gradually. There's no sharp division, but that happens in there. And then you finally have, you know, he goes to Jerusalem and he has this confrontation with the Pharisees. He looks at the temple, he judges it, says that it is going to be destroyed, and he tells his disciples how to prepare for that. Then you have the famous, you know, his Last Supper, Garden of Gethsemane, his, you know, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection at the end. That's, most people are very familiar with that. And kind of at the center of it, and this is one story I want to dig into because I think it illuminates a lot of what Matthew and all the gospel writers are doing, is the Mountain of Transfiguration, because it comes fairly close-ish to the center in chapter 16.
The hinge and of the chiasm, yes.
Continue.
But basically, you know, right before that, you have Peter's confession. Peter says, you know, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. I don't remember which title he uses. And then that's when Jesus begins to talk about his death. He hasn't been talking as much about his death up until that point. And that is a key turning point. Peter rebukes him, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, basically. And then right after that, you get the Mountain of Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up onto the mountain, is transfigured, meets with Moses and Elijah, and the disciples, you know, see Jesus in all his glory. And then immediately, also right after that, Jesus starts talking about his death. And that, I think, tells you how the gospel basically works, because at the center of this book, we have, you know, Jesus's glory is, you know, surrounded. I don't want to say chiasm. I think that would be, you need to talk a little bit more elaborately about it, but it's sandwiched, and sandwiching is a device that the gospel writers regularly use very clearly to talk about, you know, the whole point is that Jesus is being glorified through, you know, it's his suffering that leads to his glory, and that's what Jesus is going to call the disciples to do when he talks about, you know, after that point, he really does start to tell the disciples very heavily, you know, it's not the one who is at the top is not the greatest. The greatest is the one who serves. You know, don't seek to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that ties in with it. Those would be some of the big thing that would, and that I think is helpful because it shows you how, you know, whenever you're reading the gospel, always look for what are the stories next to each other? What is coming before and after? How are they connected? Because these are intelligently put together. He's clearly using very intelligent way of quoting the Old Testament, so we should expect him, you know, you don't have to overdo it and say that every single thing is intentional in every single way, but I think do think we should pay close attention to how the stories are put together and that, you know, the basic, you know, theme of the gospel, this is written to the disciples, this is written to disciples who are, you know, being persecuted or being told to hang in there, basically. And they're going to be thrown by out of the synagogue.
Yeah. Did you want to respond?
No, I'll just go back to one thing. I mean, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, there's no distinction between those two things. Kingdom of heaven is just a first century Jewish way of saying kingdom of God.
Okay.
Which you don't. And when the gospel writers use kingdom of God, it's probably because they want to make that clear rather than using this sort of Jewish avoidance of using God.
Okay. Can you talk a little bit about parables? And those are something that we encounter. I can't really think of any in John, or at least none really come to mind. But in Matthew, we have a bunch of those. How should people think about reading the parables?
It's on one level, they appear very straightforward. And often, and in Matthew particularly, you have a lot of the parables that Jesus uses are interpreted by Jesus. So he tells the parable, and then he says to the disciples, "This is what it means." And therefore, we're confident we know what it means because Jesus has interpreted it for us. Other times, the parable is just left, and it seems like the crowd have got an idea of what's going on, but and there's no interpretation given. I would just say two things in the sort of brief time that you have. Firstly, Jesus makes explicit why he uses parables in more than one gospel, and that is it's as much a sign of judgment as it is actually an effective teaching tool. It's a continuation of the judgment on Israel that was announced to Isaiah that they would hear but not understand. Mm-hmm. And so we have to take that into account. Jesus isn't necessarily using parables because it's the most effective way of getting his point across. Secondly, it's a common teaching tool of first century Judaism. You know, I can, you know, find parables in rabbinic literature and in Jewish texts which are strikingly similar to some of the things that Jesus uses. So there, Jesus is... Jesus is God incarnate, and he took on a first century Jewish itinerant teacher's thing, and therefore he sounded and looked like a first century Jewish itinerant preacher, funnily enough. And he used the same methods of teaching, and parables is one of those. And often we can sometimes try and find too much in a parable. Usually, at that time, a parable is given to make a point. They're not always, like the parable of the sower, each element has a point to it. You know, this is this, this is this, this is this, this is this. They're not all like that. Sometimes it's just this very simple, what is being taught, this is being taught. And that is the safe, you go, okay, that's the takeaway point. Mm-hmm. If we then go and say, okay, what is each element of this parable doing in a biblical theological context and drawing very large conclusions on it, you may be starting to push something in a direction that it wasn't intended. That those are the two things I would perhaps just want to underline when it comes to parables.
Yeah. Can you give a concluding... word of advice for people who have maybe you actually read through Matthew and they're almost so familiar with certain passages, phrases in the Sermon on the Mount that you almost don't know how to read them in context and then you actually end up missing the meaning. What advice would you give to people who have read through it a few times but want to see it with kind of new eyes to understand what Matthew's trying to do here?
The first thing I would say is, because Matthew is so full of Old Testament, explicit Old Testament references, is to give significant time to those Old Testament references in their Old Testament context. Mm-hmm. know, what is the context? Read around that verse, read Matthew, go back to the Old Testament, read the Matthew passage, and ask how though that intertextual relationship works. Mm-hmm. Okay, when Matthew says this was to fulfill, he didn't have a long list of boxes that needed ticking. You know, oh, this prophecy is fulfilled, tick, tick, tick. Yeah. There's more to it than that. There's a lot more going on than that. And I think the depth of the Gospels comes when we read it intertextually with the Old Testament, because that is how it's intended to do. I mean, that the New Testament is all of it, really, but the Gospels particularly are basically saying all these promises, all these types, all these figures, all these hopes, and that have been expressed in the Old Testament, both in explicit statements of prophecy, in prayers, in types and figures, are fulfilled in this man, mm-hmm. Jesus. And they only have a short, you know, window of time and space to actually communicate that. And so they have to do it through allusion, through echo, through direct quote, mm-hmm. through various methods. And unless we hear those echoes, unless we dive deep into those intertextual relationships, we won't really get the full picture. We all get the story. Everyone knows what the story is.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's not going to change.
Yeah.
Jesus, God incarnate, came. He died. He's buried. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he did so for the forgiveness of our sins. And we are now united with him and have peace with God. You know, that's the gospel, mm-hmm. In a very brief nutshell. How does our understanding of that sort of explode and grow and get more colorful? The Old Testament provides all that.
Yeah.
And that's the key for everyone.
Yeah. Well, thanks for joining us, Brian and Dr. Edwards. And if you have questions as you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, go ahead and feel free to comment in either of the Facebook groups. And then we hope to be doing some kind of Q&A on the Gospels later on. So we hope to answer some of those questions. Until next time, keep on reading.